always loved to see children in a service. It was in a service like this as a child that I came to know the Lord. 52 years ago. And that's why I love to see children. Now let's turn to the scriptures. We're going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we shall read from verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Therefore, when we preach the cross, we must not expect everyone to believe it. Some people will call it foolishness. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, note that word, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. If you were alive 2,000 years ago and you heard the apostles, especially the apostle Paul, you would see and hear that man preaching the cross in such a way that it was obvious that he was not just preaching it, but he was glorying, magnifying the cross. He could actually say, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you were in a very fashionable church tonight in the heart of London, the place called All Saints Langham Place, you would see a very fashionable congregation and you would hear a man standing up and he would be glorying in the cross. 24 empires have fallen since the apostle made that great statement, "I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." These mighty empires have crumbled. But the cross of Christ is more powerful tonight than at any other time in the history of the world. More people are listening to the cross in the 20th century than at any other time in the history of the whole world. So you can see it's a wise thing to preach the cross. Now tonight, I do not want to preach the cross emotionally. I do not want to preach the cross intellectually because I couldn't. But I want to preach the cross biblically. And then first of all, I want to explain to you the history of the cross. Now we must remember that the cross of Jesus Christ was not an accident. Long before God flung the world into space, before there was any matter at all, on the blueprint of heaven, there was the cross of Christ. He was a lamb slain long before the foundation of the world. Think of that. Immediately, sin found its ugly birth in the heart of our forebears. God told the story of the cross in Eden's garden. In the presence of Adam and Eve and Satan himself, he said this, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel." In other words, through the seed of the woman, a man-child would be raised up who would bruise the head of Satan. And in bruising the head of Satan, he too would be bruised. And that prophecy was made well over 4,000 years before Jesus Christ actually died. There was once an old man and he was climbing Mount Moriah with his son. On the son's back there was a bundle of wood. In his father's hand there was a bowl full of fire that was going to kindle the wood. In his inside garment pocket there was a knife. The son, realizing that his father was well over 100 and therefore very forgetful, said, "Father, you have the fire and the knife. I've got the wood. Where's a lamb for a burnt offering?" And that old man made a remarkable prophecy and he said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb." And he was thinking of the Lamb of God. About 1,000 years or a little over before Jesus Christ came, there was a man writing on an old-fashioned skin. And he was listening to God. And he wrote these amazing words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" Now let's be clear about this. There was never a moment in the history of David when he was forsaken of God. Therefore, he could not be writing about his own experience. Do you know what he was doing? He was writing the very words that Christ would utter on the cross, and they were made 1,000 years before he actually died on the cross. But more. About 650 years before Christ came, there was a man in a little room in the temple, and he was now writing upon a papyri, an old-fashioned form of paper. And he got such a vision of the cross that it's the greatest vision of Calvary we have in the Bible. And that description was given 650 years before Christ came. And he wrote these words. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Think of that. The prophecies went silent for almost 450 years. And then God raised up the mightiest of all, the greatest of all the prophets, the grand old John the Baptist. And he was preaching in the wilderness, and he was calling upon the people to repent because of their wicked ways, when suddenly he stopped. And he cried aloud, "Behold the Lamb of God, which beareth or taketh away the sin of the world." And he introduced us to the Christ of God. You will notice he didn't bring in the Christ as the great king. He didn't bring him in as the mighty Messiah that he was. But he brought Christ in as the suffering Messiah. And that was new to the Israelites. When Jesus began his ministry, he could say something like this: "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now this is remarkable. There's not a person in this room that knows the moment of his death. There's not a lady here that knows the mode of your death. It's all shrouded by secrecy. Some of us may not go through death, for the Lord might come. But the Lord Jesus knew the actual moment of his death, and he knew the details of his death microscopically. And that was quite new for any other person in history. And therefore I want to say concerning the history of Christ's death that it was predicted. And when Christ died on that cross, 946 prophecies were all fulfilled when he cried, "It is finished." Isn't that remarkable? But his death was not only prophetic, it was painful. Now we must remember this, that when our Lord Jesus died, he died in two ways. First of all, he was scourged. Now quite frankly, a very few people actually lived after scourging. If I had a scourge here in my hand, and I brought that Roman scourge across the platform, you would see by one stroke, pieces would splinter in all directions. And that on a wooden platform. It is believed that he had 30 to 39 of these scourge marks on his back. No wonder the prophet says, "His back was like a plowed field." But more. After being scourged, they plunged a Roman cross upon his back. It is masterly to think that he could even bear it. And when they got him to the brow of the hill, they crucified his extremities. Now, because of the presence of children here tonight, I refrain from giving you the details of crucifixion. Sufficient to say, It was the most painful, cruel form of torture that man ever invented. And thank God, the cross, as far as a means of execution, has gone. And when I consider, as I stand here, that my Lord was not only crucified, but scourged, I feel that probably he suffered more pain physically than any other man. But more. When you look at the cross, it's not only a predicted death, it's not only a painful death, but it was a powerful death. Now sometimes we sing Sunday morning, he died of a languid death. He never did. There was nothing languid about the death of the Lord Jesus. When Christ died on that cross, it was a powerful death. It was the most authoritative death that the world's ever known. And I want to prove it to you. After he had been on the cross for 6 hours, suffering 3 hours before men and 3 hours before God, he was able to cry with a loud voice. Now the word loud there probably means very loud. In fact, personally, I believe it was the loudest voice that ever came from any human being. And it was a voice that rang round the mountains of around Jerusalem. Mighty, victorious shout. Now you know, if you're speaking to a man that's dying under intense pain, especially if he's dying with cancer of the liver, if that man can actually whisper, it's miraculous. It's miraculous. But after the Lord Jesus has been scourged and crucified, he cried with a mighty voice. What a Savior. What a Savior. And we shall see in a few moments, it was a victorious voice. Secondly, he bowed his head. Now whatever you do, beloved friends, don't misunderstand that term. And it doesn't mean that he bowed his head down. If you fell asleep in the building tonight, you would drop your head. Drop it. And I've seen that often in meetings. The head dropping. When you go to bed tonight, you don't drop your head. You put your head back. Now the word means to bow the head back. It's exactly the same Greek word as the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have their nest, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. That means to put his head back on a pillow. My dear friends, there was only one place where the Lord could really rest his head when his work was finished. And when his work was all complete on the cross, he bowed his head back in perfect rest and cried, finished. What a victorious day. And then lastly, you remember he expired up his spirit. In other words, he had power to give life, he had power to take life, he had power to receive it again, and therefore he receives back his life. Now, human beings can die in two ways. You can die by suicide, and I trust no one will ever die like that, taking life. Or there comes a moment when God takes your spirit from your body and you die. The Lord Jesus, when he completed his work, gave back his own spirit to God. No wonder we can say who love him, hallelujah. What a thing. So we can see now the brilliance of the history of his death. Now we want to get a little more close to the cross and talk about the dignity of the cross. Who was the sufferer? Now this afternoon, as I was trying to work on this address, I thought of drawing upon three witnesses. And the first witness is the penitent malefactor. Now this man was crucified with the Lord Jesus, and I believe now I can go into the details of his death. His hands and feet were crucified. And because he was crucified in that form, the whole of his body would be gangrenous. Therefore it would be swollen twice its normal size. There would be literally thousands of flies eating into the blood wound. He would be literally gasping for breath. In fact, already the man would have pneumonia. His whole mind would be spinning. And many of these men, when they were dying on the cross, the pain was so intense that they would curse and blaspheme. And in the midst of all that pain, he gets a revelation. Now that's miraculous. Miraculous. When pain is in, the wits are out. And in the midst of all this intense pain, the worst pain that any human being could bear, the pain of crucifixion, what torture? He gets a revelation. And the Spirit must have said something like this. Malefactor, you see the man dying on that center cross? Yes. He is God. God. The Creator. God. One who gave the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. God. And his mind and heart was filled with awe. And he said, dost thou not fear and reverence God? What a revelation. Having seen God, the Spirit of God would say something like this, but you're there because you're a wicked man. You've broken the law of Rome, and you've broken the law of God, and you've committed robbery and murder. You're under judgment. And oh dear, in the presence of Almighty God, had seen in the face of Jesus Christ, he trembled and he said, we indeed justly the due rewards of our deeds. Then he looked again and he said, see that man there? He's perfect. He's without the trace of Adam's sin. A man unique in origin. All pure within, fair without. Jesus Christ the Lord. And he looked, and he could see the perfection of Christ, and he said, this man has done nothing amiss. And then he got perhaps the greatest revelation of all. Do you know why he's dying there? No. He's dying there for the sins of the world and for your sins. Do you think God's going to keep him there forever? Never. When he has completed his work, he's going to be placed in a rich man's tomb. And then God is going to raise him from the dead and make him a king of a great kingdom. And if you put your trust in Him, you can be a member of that kingdom. And do you know what He said? With pierced hands and feet, He cried out, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What faith? What faith? And a man with a tortured body saw that. Beloved friends, we're in comfortable seats. I hope we can see that tonight. What a revelation of the dignity of Christ. But there was another man. This time he was a Gentile. Now I must give you this man's background, because he was a centurion, like a captain of the guard. And before he became a captain in the Roman army, they used to call them centurions. He would go before the mighty Caesar. There standing before Caesar would be the golden scepter. And he would kneel before that scepter, and forgive me saying this, but I want you to see the drama of it. He would say it, there is no God but thee, O Caesar. And on that ground, and only on that ground, he became a centurion. Any centurion that swore his allegiance to another deity was sacked immediately. And this man who had seen thousands of people tortured to death by crucifixion was watching all the details of the cross. He heard the Lord Jesus saying on the cross, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. He had never heard that before. He had seen the mystical darkness coming over all the earth, and it frightened him. He had never seen that before. He heard from the lips of the Lord Jesus that orphan cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Never heard that. He got as near as the cross as he could, and he heard the shout, finished! Saw the bowed head. Almost saw the Spirit going into glory. And when it was all over, he smote his breast, he threw his job to the wind, he says, truly, this man, Son of God. What a revelation. If you trust Christ tonight, you won't probably lose your job. But I trust you see His divinity. But there was someone else. And my dear friends, the Almighty God was watching His beloved Son. And may I say this as clearly as I can, so that the children could understand. If there was ever a time he was pleased with the Son, it was when he was dying on the cross. And he watched his Son carefully. He saw him bearing his own judgment. He heard the orphan cry. He heard that cry go up right from the bowels of his spirit. Finished! He saw all the angels of heaven rejoicing. And he says, right, I'm going to demonstrate his divinity. And I'm going to do it in such a way that this will silence all the critics once and forever. So what did he do? Well, he waited until they placed him in the tomb. And on the first day, he did nothing. On the second day, he wouldn't move. But just before light broke upon the earth, God the Father, God the Spirit must have said in unity, now we are going to declare him to be the Son of God once and for all. We won't write his name in the sky. We won't electrify the earth with his presence. We'll do something that they cannot dispute. And God the Father, God the Spirit went into that dark hole of a grave, and hallelujah, they raised him from the dead. And he came through a great stone without the stone being removed. And when they rolled away the stone, it wasn't to let Christ out because he was already out. It was let them people in that the grave was empty. Now you'll have to forgive me if I get excited. The resurrection of Christ is one of the great attested facts of history. No young person needs to be ashamed of Christ. You can stand in the playground, you can stand in the university boardroom, no matter where you are, and you can say proudly, Christ is risen from the dead. So now, can you see the cross has a new conception? We've seen the mystery of the prophecies, but now we're going to see the dignity of the one who died, and Lightfoot put it as follows. It was not God who died, but he who died was God. Isn't that marvelous? But many people have said this to me when they've heard the story of the cross, but one thing I can't understand, said a Roman Catholic lady, why the most obedient son that ever lived should have to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? She said, would you forsake your son in his dying hour? No, nor would I. Why did Jesus, she said, say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I think that's terrible. Shall I tell you now why there was darkness and why he was forsaken? This old book, the Bible, tells us a statement that we hear Sunday after Sunday, and it becomes almost jargon. But don't let it be jargon tonight. Please, please, don't let this be jargon. God makes a statement, and this is what he says. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that includes God tells us he gave us the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments define sin, and they prove that the whole world is guilty, guilty, guilty before God. Now, dear friends, I do want to say this to you carefully. God does not use bullying and badgering tactics. But when he says that the world is guilty, he means it. And friends, I do not find it easy to say this. But if you die in your sins as you were born, you will be guilty for eternity and separated from God. And oh, dear friends, we want to sob this out tonight. The most important thing in life is to get saved. Listen, there's only one thing in life that really matters. And that is that you get right with God. Don't worry about the dream house or the dream kitchen or the dream boat. Those things will perish. Your soul is going to live forever. And there's only one thing that matters in life, and that is that you get saved. Forgive my excitement, but dear friends, I want you to grip this fact tonight. And the
whole world was guilty before God. And Jesus Christ, God's mighty Son, came into this world and died on that cross to bear the guilt instead of us. And in those 3 hours, something infinite was done. Now, when I use the word infinite, I mean infinite. The word infinite means anything that is not subjected or hindered by time or space, for it's beyond it. And what Jesus Christ did there was totally and absolutely infinite. God brought the sin of the world together. Only God knew that. He knew every single believer in the Old Testament. He knew every single believer in the New Testament. He knew all the ages. He knew everyone that was going to be born that would trust in Christ. And He brought together the whole sin of the world. And then meticulously He calculated its judgment. Brought that judgment on His Son. That's why darkness came. That's why Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And if you want to see the reality of hell, look at the cross. Dear hearer, everyone that dies in his sins will be a Christ rejecter, and that will be his language for eternity. Forsaken. But he was forsaken. And if that was the last statement that ever fell from the lips of the Lord Jesus, the cross would have been a tragedy. If I closed my Bible and said, the last thing Jesus said on the cross was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It would mean that sin defeated Christ. But the last thing He said, apart from expiring His Spirit, was this: finished. The world's greatest artist was painting his masterpiece, I believe, for about 21 years. He went into his studio on a Thursday afternoon and he put the last spot of paint to his canvas. And he threw his brush down and with tears running down his cheeks, finished! Complete! And that masterpiece is seen in London and also seen in Rome. Complete. When Jesus had exhausted the judgment of God so that God could righteously now put away sin, He turned His eyes to heaven and said, complete! And the writer to the Hebrews puts it in this way. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. My dad was a grocer. He used to go out at 5:30 in the morning. He came home at 9 o'clock at night. And he did that for about 45 years. And lived till he was 87. But when Dad came home at night, if someone was sitting in his chair, he would get up. And he would wash his hands. He would put on his slippers. He would sit down. Puff! 3 times. And then, sir, finished. He sat down. The work was complete. Isn't that wonderful? There's a man in the glory that has sat down. His work absolutely complete. Now let me shout this out. There's nothing you can do for your salvation. It's done. Done is the work that saves. Once and forever done. And the man now that finished the work on the cross is seated in his Father's presence, having completed the work once and for all. And when you become a Christian, you put your faith and trust in the work that Christ did for you on the cross, and that gives you immediate remission of sins. But now I want to pass on and close the service. The individuality of the cross. Now this is a part of the message where I shall need not just education, but you and I, we shall now need revelation. I can say to a congregation, for God so loved the world, and you can see the cross, and you can see the world around the cross, but that won't save you, friend. No. I can say tonight, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, and you can see around the cross that select society known as the church. Ah, but that won't save you. I can say tonight, Christ loves group societies, and therefore you can see communities and you can see families all around the cross. But that won't save you. You can't come as a family. When you're going to be saved, you've got to be an individual at the cross. There was one man that was never at the cross. His name was the Apostle Paul. And when he was converted, he could write these words. He loved me. Gave himself for me. Now this is where all preachers are beaten. I can't make you a lone member at Calvary. Only the Spirit of God can do that. And there comes a moment when you realize that you were an individual at that cross and you learn to say that Christ died for me. You see, God does not deal with people in mass. He always deals with us individually. That's why we've all got an individual personality. Because God deals with individuals, not by a computer, but he always deals with us individually. And you have to come to the cross individually. When you stand at the cross and it becomes a revelation that Christ died for your sins, you get the biggest shock of your life. You get the biggest shock of your life. What a shock I got as a boy when I realized that my sins caused. In London, a young man was given a sports car far, far beyond the age of his responsibility. He was warned over and over again, and he was careering down one of the motorways. And then he moved off the motorway onto a feed road. And he felt a bump. He thought he hit a bird. He went home at 9:30 and was met by a policeman. He asked him if this was his number. He said, yes. He said, can I look at your car? And he looked, and there was a bump on the wing. He said, you've hit something. Yes, he says, I hit a bird. He says, I'm afraid you didn't hit a bird. You've hit a child. And he went white. and his body went backwards and forwards. His mother gave him a hot drink. He went to the funeral, saw a little white box going into the heart of the earth, and a family broken-hearted, their only child. And he realized his careless driving caused death. He will never drive again. When you stand at the cross and see on that cross the mighty Son of God suffering for your sin, and you say this, Lord, did you die because I tell lies? Yes. Did you die there because of my private lust? Yes. Did you die there because of my jealousy and my gossiping tongue? Yes. Did you die there because of my evil nature called the flesh? Yes. When that grips you, it will hit you like this. Oh dear, you say, I never knew that sin was so awful as to cause his death. And it will produce deep repentance. Your turn from your sin once and for all with a desire to be holy. But he won't leave you there. You'll then get the greatest surprise of all. That God doesn't love you with words. God loves you in death. When you see that crucified form, when you hear him saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When you eventually see the pierced side and the blood and water flowing from that sacred side, you will see there through that attitude, the love of God reaches you. And God has loved you unto death.
There was a lad in London who went to a very good school provided by a society. And this society was for grocers who had lost their lives, and their mums were bringing up the children. Used to win many prizes at the City of London school, but he would never invite his mum. And when he was 16, his mother challenged him and said, you bring the books over, but you never invite me to the parents' evening. And he was caught on the hop, and he said right out, in rather a rugged way, Mum, it's because your appearance. The whole of her face was mutilated. And she did a thing that she had never done in her life before her son. She took him into the kitchen, and there was an old-fashioned brass fender. And she said this, I found you burning on the other side of that fender. You were a rebellious lad, even at the age of 3. And I smothered you with my dress. And she lifted up the long-sleeved dress, and her arm was all mutilated. She pulled back a dress that was kept high to the neck. And he could see that the high part of her chest had been terribly scarred. And she quietly said, as only a mum can, look, John, I did that for you. He left the little room where his mother had brought him, and he came back, and this is what he said. Mum, I'm dreadfully sorry. And he couldn't say much. But he just hugged her and said this, "You're the most beautiful woman that ever lived."
If you could see Jesus here, you would see marks in his hands, side and feet. They are marks of love. And this is how he loves you tonight. And there comes a moment when you come to him and say, "Lord, I'm done with this selfish sinning life. I'm going to trust Christ who died for me and now lives in me and lives for me. And I'm going to rely on your word. Christ died for my sins according to the scripture." Wouldn't it be lovely right now if someone trusted the Lord? Would you mind if I pointed? I believe there's a lady there who would like to trust Christ now. Now you do it. Simply come and receive that forgiveness that God wants to give you. There I say it. I believe there's some of you fellas here and you're a bit rebellious. The Lord loves you. And he wants you to come now and repent and trust Christ. Can I go further? I believe there are some backsliders here. And the Lord wants to draw you back. Not by the fear of hell tonight, but because of the magnitude of his love. May God draw many to the Savior right now.